and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in Genesis chapter 8, where we're in the analysis of verses 20 and 21. Pick up around page 17 of our notes. I'm glad I take a shower before every Bible class. The air blows it right up there in your face. Old Spice. All right. As is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can, as we have assembled once again this evening in this capacity, to benefit fully from the study at hand. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we close out chapter 8 here, it becomes obvious, at least for one reason, why God has seven pairs of clean animals dedicated, preserved, on the ark versus the single pair of unclean animals. Part of that is because the immediate need and use that will be made of the clean animals in regards to formal worship, if you will, offering sacrifice by Noah and family. And obviously the first course of action here that we see Noah make after disembarking from the ark is attending to his NPR, his most pressing responsibility here in his dispensation, offering up whole burnt offerings of animal sacrifices of the clean animals. Rereading the verses here, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. People have many altars built to many things. The proper altar to Yahweh is the altar only authorized in regards to providing sacrifice and service to God, and took of every clean animal, continue verse 20, and of every clean bird, four-footed animals, as well as a winged fowl, and offered whole burnt offerings on the altar. These offerings then, as we see, were accepted by God as a language, anthropopathic language, then shows in verse 21 that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, denoting the smoke that would arise, obviously in the visual of the offering being made in the sacrifice, as the whole burnt offering is burnt completely to ashes. And it is said to be soothing, quieting, in regards to God's senses, as it obviously here satiates his sense of righteousness and justice. And the Lord said to himself, it moves God, if you will, to then make a determination in regards to the history of the planet from this point forward, obviously, as it pertains to our perception. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And again, on the surface, that looks paradoxical, contradictive, if you will, but there is a reason why it's laid out this way. And he says, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. In verse 22, we have a poetic rendition in regards to God speaking with respect to time. While the earth remains, that's the remainder of human history, some 6,000 years left now in this vein, 55 or so from this point on. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So the offering here that Noah shoots up as his first notable act after the flood is an acknowledgement for the grace offered to mankind by God for salvation. Obviously, phase one is the emphasis, and the thankfulness associated with that, and the blessing that was bestowed in that vein towards them, as it then has, obviously, even phase two applications in regards to Noah and their family. And Noah, therefore, honors God in accordance with the truth of Bible doctrine. He utilizes the doctrine in his teaching aid form here in the form of sacrifice to articulate, if you will, in their thinking, what it means in regards to salvation that God provides for mankind. And Yahweh smells the Noahic sacrifice, and again, the fact that one is obeisant to it, one acknowledges, recognizes, or emulates, if you will, the faith in the coming Messiah in regards to their salvation, that is all that's necessary for God's senses here to be satiated. It is an expression in its most base form of positive volition. See. So that then drives God to engage in, again, another divine deliberation as he speaks to himself. Just pick up point 28. He does not make the pronouncement of never cursing the ground again, etc., directed to Noah. He's speaking to himself. It's like he's letting us read his mind, as it obviously pertains to the scenario. 29, the prepositional phrase "to himself" is literally in the Hebrew "to his heart," his lev in the Hebrew, L-E-V. 30, just as in Genesis 6:6, the language here "to his heart" is anthropopathic, whereas the heart is metaphorical for his essence, with emphasis on his sovereignty, his divine will, regulated by his righteousness. And then that righteousness is expressed in the form of the attribute of justice as it pertains to his creation. So 31, it is his absolute righteousness that demanded the judgment of the flood, as brought out back in chapter 6. So 32, so God is here, picture talking to his divine will, addressing the issue of plus R and its condemning effects upon an unrighteous creation. In an overview or a reevaluation of the situation, of all that has just occurred, what he has just passed upon judgment of mankind, Noah's actions after the fact, now the impact that has for future generations to come. So here in this case, point 33, it's an abatement of wrath experientially and on a universal scale with respect to his righteousness reacting in experiential judgment, and this for the whole world. 34, the words "I will never again curse the ground on account of man" does not refer to the Edenic curse, since things like pain and childbearing and sweating to earn a living persist. So here the curse of the ground is the fact that he wiped out, if you will, the very essence of its use, and that is for life to exist on the planet. And that in the sense, obviously, of a universal flood. So 35, it refers to a universal destruction of land animals and man via massive flooding, as verse 21d then makes clear, "And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." Now we have a cause and effect that's embedded in regards to Yahweh's determination to abate any future judgment at this level. And it's twofold. So 36, the cause and effect of the decision is twofold. Noah's sacrifices and the fact that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So Noah's sacrifices obviously represents positive volition, the deliverance of positive volition as it pertains to a universal judgment otherwise. And that is set in contrast to the intent of man's heart being evil from his youth. So 37, man's heart is metaphorical for the intentions of his human will. Before I forget, you want to go back to point 19, page 17. Leviticus 26:31, we read. The next one is Amos 5:22. Rather than just smell, it simply says, he will not accept the offerings. You can look it up on your own. But to keep our notes accurate as possible. All right, back to the immediate points here. Man's heart, again, is metaphorical for the intentions of his human will. 38, from his youth, emphasizes the age of accountability forward when one becomes culpable before God in regards to their life. God is a fair and just God. He does not condemn where there is no possibility of one to make a rational decision otherwise. So infants, those not able to comprehend at a level of maturity, no matter their age, whether they might be mentally disabled or otherwise, or just young, these are not judged. Volition is moot. Judgment is moot in their case, and these souls all go straight to phase three, to heaven. So all the human good, and again, not to depreciate the sad state of affairs of why much of this occurs, of genocide of children and children dying, etc., in countries. Their souls are not going to be regretting otherwise regards to their disposition, eternal disposition in that respect. So, doctrine, obviously, his thoughts are not our thoughts. God, the way God thinks goes beyond our scope apart from doctrine, and knowing doctrine, we would not even probably come close to thinking like God. So we have man's heart in play that looks at obviously his own will, his own volition. His youth looks at the age of accountability where that volition then is to be expressed, whether they want to have a relationship with God or not. 39, then the reason for evil is due to the domination of the indwelling SGA. What drives man is a sinful nature. People do not like to accept this in regards to human nature, that inherently it's evil. The world. In fact, the counter cry is, oh, you can find good in everybody. Well, maybe some human good. But according to the strict dictates of doctrine, God says there's no good in anybody. And even the good we engage in is as menstrual rags to God. So that is obviously the quandary of mankind in regards to living in a body of flesh based on our ancestry from Adam and Eve. And we're born in the world spiritually dead and because they ate of the fruit that messed up our gene pool, we now have a genetic code that has propensity to lust and to do those things that are wrong in life. It's always fun to watch medicine and science and psychology trying to figure man out and why people do what they do. You know. And you see all the, here's this physical thing that's going on, etc. But they can't really explain why it's there. It's just there. And they try to treat the symptoms. And next thing depression is not really psychological, it's physical. Okay. Yeah, there's a physical anomaly that's attached to depression. But it does not discount the fact that people are under their sin natures, and that's why they are depressed. And they're in that condition probably because of not abating their sin nature otherwise in certain areas of their lives. But anyway, man will do whatever they can to sidestep God's plan. See, to put it in into a form, life, to put life into a form of acceptance based on their own sin nature agendas, their own human viewpoint agendas. So the domination of the sin nature is a reality that pertains to all of humanity. There is only one exception, the person of Jesus Christ. So 40, the simple fact is human nature will not change even in the face of almost extinction. Truly, basically, the best that man can do to keep certain STA types at bay is forms of deterrence, such as capital punishment, etc. No, it's not going to do away with it all, because the sin nature is just that driven. It's that present. But obviously, it definitely helps. But obviously, society knows better. And in spite of the fact that God has just wiped out the entire planet, it's going to do nothing. That is going to do nothing to abate the STA and its expression in regards to man. In fact, as we will see when we get in chapter 9, immediately after the Noahic covenant is presented, next thing we have is a scenario of unbelievable STA activity within Noah and his family. It didn't take long. All these religious attempts to take on a life of, being a hermit, ascetic lifestyle, things of this nature, to try to deal with the STA, that's just stupid. They're just spitting in the wind. That's all they're doing. The STA is still alive and powerful. So 41, yet positive volition, in spite of the domination of the STA and the fact that it has gained control over the world of humanity spiritually through spiritual death, etc. in this vein, positive volition, point 41, will avail themselves of God's grace in salvation in spite of the dominating evil of man as recognized in the Noahic sacrifice. That's recognized in our faith, saving faith. That in spite of our helpless estate, we appeal to God's grace and in obedience to His command to believe in Christ, we do so. And grace then prevails over judgment. See. So that's point 42. So God's determination is that grace will prevail over judgment on a universal plane and experientially for the remainder of present history. Again, a principle that's not lost upon us at all, even by being a part of the church age dispensation. We're called the dispensation of grace. As unworthy as we as Gentiles are. we have been given custodialship in regard to God's plan. So God determines that the remainder of human history will be an era of grace. Doesn't mean that other judgment will not come down the pike, but we'll not see a judgment like what we saw at the Noahic flood, even at the second advent. There are a lot more people that are left alive on this planet as we go into the millennium. It's not like an extermination of the human race with the exception of the boat people in this case. See. So 43, God will never again wipe out living creation to such extent. 44, this grace is granted to humanity because Noah did what he did. Now obviously, it's an association with it. So it recognizes the impact of Noah in regards to God's determination. And it looks at God's plan unfolding on behalf of polyvolition, see. 45, Job, in his case, offered sacrifice for his children and his, quote, friends. He had impact on others around him as it pertained to God and God's relationship with him. Job 1:5, and he offered, if you will, rebound offerings on their behalf. It doesn't mean that got them in fellowship, but it pulled off. God called off the dogs of experiential wrath or discipline otherwise that they were deserving of. So, the compassion of one and the effect it has on another. Job 1:5. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed the cycle that Job ascended and consecrated, and raising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. But Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This Job did continually. And then 42:8. So we see this practice in the Old Testament. Wants to keep his household clean before God, and he prays on their behalf. God to keep the wrath off the household in spite of the idiocy or stupidity of others around him, and recognizing their sins for them. And it really, what an expression of the grace orientation and compassion of the individual, as well as self-preservation. Job 42:8. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls, and this is Yahweh's displeased with Job's friends because they did not handle the situation doctrinally correctly. They were believers, they had great intentions, but here in the book of Job you have an example of good intentions again falling short in regards to the proper doctrinal application. And God's wrath is expressed towards him. Verse 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your 2 friends, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up burnt offerings for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may. For I will accept him, so that I may not do to you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. This whole cursing by association, blessing by association, you can see it going back and forth. See, in regards to this. And whereas one's orientation to the adjusted believer in the situation. Helps resolve any wrath that God otherwise is going to bring on their head. So, you know, food for thought in regards to our own lives and how we deal with one another in our prayers, etc. 46, Job's friends were spared because Job offered up a rebound offering. In Old Testament times, at least overtly, they did obeisance, see. To overtly stay in line in regard to doctrine can carry you a long ways in some cases. So 47 Old Testament times when men sinned, they offered sacrifice to abate the wrath of God. In our dispensation, we rebound. We pray intercessory for others. And apply towards one another appropriately otherwise. 48, in this way, undeserved mercy is provided for men. Undeserved mercy. Grace in action. See. Especially to the benefit of positive volition under grace. 49, here the soil is spared and all that lives upon it from worldwide death via flooding. Blessing by association. 50, God lifts any future threat on ever bringing an universal flood upon the earth as in the days of Noah. That is no longer ever in the future offing of human history. 51, so like Moses here, Noah acted as a mediator to lessen the deserved wrath of sinners. Whether you can, Moses we know is a type of Christ, whether Noah is supposed to be represented in that fashion is possible, but I don't have any particular documentation to state that otherwise. 52, whether by prayer or sacrifice, mercy is shown to the guilty. Mercy is shown on a daily basis. God permits the evil to exist, get up and live another day. That's mercy. That's God's mercy. His grace in action. Provides him food, livelihood, etc. 53, the mediator's right response to God opens the mercy gate. To be in a situation where you do have impact in regards to other believers around you, things of this nature, can bring about a favorable response from God on their behalf. 53, the mediator's right response to God opens the mercy gate. 54, this despite the fact that human nature remains corrupt. That's just the way it is. That is the dilemma of human life via the indwelling sinful trend of Adam. 55, God knows that man will not take the lesson of the flood to heart, ultimately, and behave himself on the soil. Obviously, 56, God has no illusions about post-flood humanity. And the course of human affairs has borne out his assessment of mankind as he continues to recognize him. In spite of the grace he does, he provides, he doesn't try to sugarcoat it. It indeed is grace. It is indeed his mercy. In spite of the fact that your intentions are always evil, men. You know, that type of thing. So God, again, had no illusions about post-flood humanity, that somehow now they're going to get their act together, etc. And the course of human affairs is borne out as assessment of humankind. 57, the promise then is further amplified in verse 22 as not ceasing, to emphasize the longevity of it to the end of time as we would know it in our universal creation. While the earth remains, seed time, spring and harvest, fall, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night. 58, before the flood, seasons obviously were essentially non-existent. Under the water vapor canopy, it was fairly a constant temperature. And be like living on, if you will, in the equator area of the world and getting up, and every day is 81 degrees, and at night it dropped down to freezing 78 or something like that. And seasons were non-existent. 59, seasonal phenomena characterizes now the post-flood era. It dramatically changed the environment. The destructive chaos brought upon this planet through our astral visitor and that impact in regards to God's hand otherwise on our world. 60, man otherwise could plant a crop any time within the solar year and turn right around and plant a second crop, not being impeded by climatic change. You wouldn't be saying, when's the best time to plant watermelon? Anytime. When you're done, plant some more. 61, mankind before the flood also did not experience rain and snow and extreme cold and heat. Again, the environment dramatically changed. And we now live with four general seasons recognized in the world. 62, he lived under the water vapor canopy that was now no more. 63, early post-diluvian man experienced his first rain showers that did not bring destruction and ruin. That might have been a little freaky. After the flood, it dried up, and all of a sudden here comes a rainstorm. Uh-oh. But you got the promise. See, you had the promise that's given to him. I'm not going to do this anymore to you like this. But obviously, it's a new thing. It becomes a new thing, new experience for them. 64, the pears in verse 22, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, winter, summer, day, night, refer to the diurnal in twos and seasonal rhythms of nature on which all life depends. We revolve around that. And we even like to try to jack with that sometimes. This time of year, we'll add an hour, drop an hour, and give you a longer day. As the Indian chief says, even the government is so stupid, they don't recognize that you can't add or take away an hour from the day. It's going to be the same day, no matter what time you call it. But anyway, we recognize time. We have internal clocks, as they say, recognizing this aspect. So 65, God's assurance that these rhythms will be maintained is a mark of His continuing providential care upon the world. He has control of these things. He says that the seasons are going to last till the end of history. They're going to last. Uh, 66, God's personal thoughts on the matter provide the reader with an understanding as to why He would not act in the same fashion as He did when He sent the great flood. 67, that is, acceptance of grace, the cause, abates judgment, effect. And all that is brought out to bring out the cause and effect, the underlying aspect of God's decision at this point in time in history. Grace abates judgment in when it's applied. And Noah, family, obviously are the epitome of examples of human history at that point in time as they were delivered from that judgment. And now his actions, his polyvolition, has impact for all other polyvolition that will live in the course of time, as well as mankind in general. 68, man is just as corrupt and given time and opportunity would do just as his ancient ancestors did. If the demons were again allowed, permitted to engage in relationships with the human race, I guarantee you humans would be out there and they would be jumping on the bandwagon saying, do me, more or less. 69, the only difference is in the event of the demonic infiltration, seeking to wipe out true humanity as additional cause for the flood. That's obviously one aspect of the flood that can't be dismissed, could not go unchecked by God. And that is, say, the satanic attempt to wipe out a true human race. So that was an additional aspect that brought about judgment at that time at such a level. But as we know, God corralled all these demons, and they had been incarcerated in the Sheol Tartarus. And they were released for a short period. Felt like David Letterman almost there, man. During the tribulational period. But God has rules that even the demons got to operate by. There's rules to the warfare. They're not allowed just to do anything they want. This is another aspect that we as believers are to draw upon in regards to our own encouragement life. God does not prevent them just to go off and do anything they want. They got to operate within the confines of God's permissive will, what He will allow. It goes beyond that. They're checked. So don't fear Satan and his entourage of negative volition, either in the form of the demons or humanity otherwise. Uh, 70, with these demons incarcerated and God thwarting any future attempts, the fate of the human race lies in man alone and God's mercy. It's up to us and God's mercy. And obviously that will come about with respect to an external level, the volition of man and the disposition of them spiritually, otherwise in human history, how God then acts or reacts in judgment versus mercy. 71, while Genesis 9, 1 through 17 gives no explanation for the divine change of heart, as we will get into the Noahic flood, God doesn't explain to them why. Genesis 8, 20 through 22 explains that change. So the Noahic covenant in and of itself doesn't give you the full picture of why God determined to do this. These two verses are instrumental in the foundation of all that. So that's some pretty cool stuff. Fairly deep theologically, but not unattainable in regards to gapping it. 72, because of the positive volition and obedience of one man, God will never again bring a universal judgment like the flood. 73, actions of the righteous can accomplish much before God. Just as James so cites in 5:16 in regards to our prayers. For the righteous to pray, and whether or not even people may necessarily respond volitionally in regards to certain things, it can have impact in regards to life in general, of God abating or lessening or even removing, if necessary, deserved suffering, especially within our own peripheries. Or as it may impact us as believers living the Christian life. 74, God's change of heart here is silently expressed, but will become public via the Noahic covenant. It will be put on the marquee when we get into chapter 9. 75, for mankind, the slate is wiped clean. Man is given a fresh start. We're given a do-over. 76, however irregular the human heart will be, as seen in verse 21c, there will be regularity in the natural world. In spite of our disobedience, God will remain faithful and provide all that is necessary in grace for humanity to run its course. All right.